Morning. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Thankful for all the visitors this morning. Not only because you're here, but because we'd be a small group without you today. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 12 through 18. But our sermon's going to focus on verses 14 through 18. But we'll start in verse 12 for context. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, Father, come. And as I seek to hold forth the word of life, cause us to hold fast to it. Father, put a holy fear and trembling in our hearts such that we would rather die than turn away from you who have given your only Son for us. And Lord, put a holy, faith-filled fear and trembling in our hearts such that we would rather die than make peace with our grumbling, complaining hearts. Father, come and do this through the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. The year was roughly 1500 BC. The scene is the desert, and the children of Israel are in trouble with God. Not long earlier, these same people had been slaves in Egypt. No freedom, no homeland, no hope. But God, who is rich in mercy, had saved them out of bondage with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And there are probably few people in history who had seen more mighty wonders than these folks had. I mean, it would take a whole team of CGI special effects people to put what these guys had seen on the movie screen. I mean, they had seen the 10 plagues, they'd seen the Red Sea open, they had seen bread fall out of the sky every morning, six mornings a week. They had seen a pillar of fire and cloud every morning and night, leading them wherever they needed to go. And yet, here they were, in trouble with God again. And this time, it was going to cost them dearly. This time, God finally said, "You know what? You're not going to enter the promised land. Your dead bodies, your carcasses are going to fall in this wilderness. Every one of you, 20 years old and up, none of you shall come into the land that I swore I would make you to dwell." Numbers 14, 29. This was crushing news. I mean, the whole point of God delivering them out of Egypt was to bring them into the promised land. And yet, here they are, everyone over 20 except Joshua and Caleb are told, "You're not going in." What's more, there were at least 10 guys who died of a plague right then and there, on the spot. All of which begs the question, what had they done? What had these people done? What heinous sin had they committed that God was willing to say, "You know what, you're not going in"? Now, if you're familiar with this story, you know. But if you're not, the answer may surprise you. Last week, we heard Paul call us to obedience in verse 12. Just as Jesus obeyed the Father, so he expects us to obey the Father. But we also saw what kind of obedience God expects of us. It's not this prideful, self-sufficient, I got this kind of obedience, but this humbled, faith-filled, I didn't even know this was possible kind of obedience. That's what Paul calls working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the reason it's a humble, I didn't even know this was possible kind of obedience is because it's not possible for you on your own except under one condition. And that is that God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 13. And the reason the gospel is good news, unlike the law, is that in the gospel, God actually gives us what he requires of us. He gives it. He doesn't just look at us and say, stop grumbling and obey. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't covet other people's stuff. That's what the law says. And it's not good news. It's not good news. If you can hear the Ten Commandments and think, okay, I got that. All these have I kept from my youth up. God help you, sir. You need a reality check. You need to go read the Sermon on the Mount and find out how deep the law really is. But the gospel doesn't just provide us with this perfect set of rules, then gives us no power to keep them. In the gospel, God first provides us with a perfect obedience through the Lord Jesus. He sends his only son who humbles himself perfectly, obeys the law perfectly, and then God takes all of our grumbling disobedience and he places it on Jesus, and he deals with it once and for all at the cross so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. Maybe some of you will make that transition today from being outside of Jesus to being in Christ Jesus. Because the moment you receive Jesus through faith, all of your life of sin is washed away, not counted against you anymore. That's what the gospel does. It can happen to you today. But that's not even all the gospel does. In the gospel, God not only forgives our disobedience, he also comes and he lives in us through the Holy Spirit and causes us to actually become obedient. He does. Things that you didn't think you used to could do, you now find that I can. Things you used to want to do, you now find yourself conflicted about, thinking, I don't really want to do this anymore. Things that you never would have dreamed you could have done, you now find the strength to do. Because God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what verse 13 is about. And that's why we can actually be expected to obey the command in verse 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The question now is, what does that look like? Work out your own salvation, fear and trembling. How? What does that look like? And Paul's answer here in verse 14 is this. It looks like joy and gratitude instead of grumbling. It looks like joy and gratitude instead of grumbling. Notice, Paul begins verse 14 here with a command that anchors this whole paragraph. And yet it's not just a command about one specific thing we're supposed to do, like be generous with your stuff or don't kill people. No, it's a command about how God wants us to do all that we do. Notice, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And since the opposite of grumbling is joy, and since this paragraph ends with the command to rejoice, I'm going to call this joyful obedience. Okay? Joyful obedience. So I want to open this passage for us under four headings. First, the call to joyful obedience, then the purpose of joyful obedience, then the means of joyful obedience, and finally, the result of joyful obedience. So first, the call to joyful obedience in verse 14. And the reason I'm calling it the call to joyful obedience and not just the call to put off grumbling is because Paul doesn't actually say here, put off grumbling. He says, do all things without grumbling. Which means it's not simply about whether or not you grumble while you're sitting around doing nothing. It's about whether or not you grumble as you're seeking to do all the things God wants you to do. Not grumbling in the line of duty. That's what this is about. Do all things without grumbling. So, for example, chapter 1, verse 29 says, you're going to suffer for the sake of Christ. And now he says, and I want you to suffer without grumbling. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, you need to count others more significant than yourselves. You need to sacrifice your own preferences to those of others. Oh, and now I want you to do that without grumbling. Now, those commands are hard enough already. And so, because they're so hard, we might be tempted to water them down, make them a little bit more manageable by thinking, well, as long as I do it, at least I don't have to like it. But verse 14 says, no. Doing God's will with a grumbling spirit, it's not enough. Because the gospel is more powerful than that. It's not enough. God is not simply concerned with what we do. He's concerned with how we do it. Joyful obedience means doing all things without grumbling. So then the question is, well, do I obey joyfully? Not just do I obey joyfully like Jesus did, or do I obey grudgingly through clenched teeth? You young folks, for example, when your parents tell you to clean your room or unload the dishwasher or turn off the video game, do you obey cheerfully? Or do you obey eventually after rolling your eyes and huffing and puffing and complaining and grumbling? The rule in my wife's home growing up was non-cheerful obedience is disobedience. If it's not cheerful obedience, it's not obedience, because the attitude is part of the rule. It's part of the command. And the same thing's true here. Do all things without grumbling. God doesn't just love a dutiful giver or a consistent giver or even an extravagant giver. God loves a what? Cheerful giver. Someone who hears of a need and he opens his wallet with joy. And not, pastors are always asking for money for something. Right? With joy. Like the Philippians had with Paul. God is more pleased with the widow's mite given joyfully than with a fortune given grudgingly and grumblingly. Now, we might ask, is grumbling really that big a deal? I mean, is it really that heinous? Does it really deserve to be case study number one of what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? It is here. It's like, Paul, what does working out your salvation look like? And Paul's like, well, first of all, you need to stop grumbling. Really? Why so urgent? Well, I think of a couple reasons. Number one, we've already seen in this book that the Philippians were dealing with some problems with disunity. And it wasn't Corinth-level disunity, but it was bad enough. And I'm sure that this grumbling, complaining spirit contributed to the disunity that they were experiencing. So that's one reason why I think he puts it case study number one in how to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, would you like to stunt your church's spiritual growth? Would you like to sow seeds of bitterness that will split your church into 1,000 pieces? Well, that's easy. Just every time something doesn't go your way, just complain about it. It's easy to tear down, right? Show up at church, yeah. Do what you're asked, sure. Just make sure everyone knows you're not happy about it. Split a church every time. So that's one reason why I think the grumbling here is such a big deal. But I think there's another reason why Paul thinks it's such a big deal, and it has to do with that story that I started the sermon with, and some of you already know what I'm talking about. Why did God tell the children of Israel, you're not going into the promised land. Well, what heinous sin had they committed? Answer? Grumbling. Grumbling. Murmuring. Whining. Complaining. That's what the text says. Numbers 14:26. Let me read to you the parts that I left out earlier. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number from the census 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one of them shall come into the land. And then later in the chapter, those 10 spies, the ones that brought the grumbling report, they died on the spot. So that's how serious it is. Grumbling stems from a lack of faith in God's promise. And it spreads through the body like a cancer, just like those negative grumbling example, those 10 spies spread through the whole camp. Why is grumbling such a serious sin? Well, grumbling implies that God is dishonest. He said he'd give us the land, but he won't. He can't deliver. He said he'd supply all my needs, but if he has, then why am I not happy? Grumbling implies that God isn't good. He's not good. He doesn't love us. He only brought us out here in the desert to kill us. He only gives us good things so it'll hurt worse when he takes them away. He's fattening us for the slaughter. He's walking us down the primrose path. Grumbling implies that God can't be trusted to run the world properly. Why do there have to be giants? Why couldn't it have been easier? Why does life have to be so hard? There can be no good reason for this setback or this pain. Nothing will make up for this. I know. I've tried to think of all the reasons. Right? The reason I think Paul has this Old Testament story about Israel in the wilderness in his mind here is because the only other place where Paul uses this word for grumbling is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, where he's talking about this same story. And the lesson he draws is this. Okay? Here's the lesson. Don't grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction. And the instruction we're meant to draw is that grumbling is far more serious than we think it is. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he has like 3 chapters on a discontented murmuring spirit. And Burroughs says this. He says, a murmuring spirit is a greater evil than any affliction, whatever the affliction. In other words, grumbling is a greater evil than starving to death in the desert. Grumbling is a greater evil than dying of cancer. Grumbling is a greater evil than having to wear a mask at Lowe's. Grumbling is a greater evil than Joe Biden winning the election in November or Donald Trump. Most of us don't really believe that. If we did, we'd grumble less. Most of us don't believe that, but that's what God wants us to see here. That's why he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's the call to joyful obedience. We also need to see here the purpose of joyful obedience. The purpose. Why do all things without grumbling or disputing? To what end? Well, answer, verse 15. So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So joyful, grumble-free obedience, it's important because if we claim to be the children of God in this world, then we need to represent our Father accurately. Lest the world think that our God is as unattractive as our grumbling makes him seem. The world, Paul says here, it's crooked. It's twisted. They need someone to show them what straight looks like. What wholeness and gratitude and normal is supposed to look like. They need someone. That's why we're here. It's part of why we're here. That's part of our mission in this world. God is straightening us out. He's smoothing off our rough edges, making the rough places plain in our life. He's doing that so that a crooked world can have some idea of what straight looks like. That's what he's doing. Or to say it a different way, the world is a dark place and it needs lights. And that's what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to shine as lights in the world. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5? You are the light of the world. City set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. So let your light shine before others so they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. And what better way to give glory to our Father in heaven than to rejoice when the most natural thing in the world is to grumble and complain and curse God? What better way to give glory to God? When people persecute you, you rejoice because you know that your reward is great in heaven. When people revile you, you don't revile in return the way Jesus did. When storm knocks your house down, kills all your kids, you bless God like Job did. That kind of joyful obedience, it's like stars in a dark sky. Friends, the world does not need any more grumbling. They are bursting at the seams. They were bursting at the seams before the coronavirus. The newspapers are full of it. Politics is full of it. The internet is full of it. Barbershops are full of it. The DMV is full of it. Restaurants are full of it. Just ask the servers. The world doesn't need any more grumbling. They got enough. What the world needs to see is a peculiar people who do all things without grumbling. That's what they need to see. And that's the purpose of this joyful obedience, so that you may be the kind of people that God wants you to be and that this world desperately needs. A couple more things I want us to notice about verse 15 before we move on. First, think about the connection that verse 15 makes between cutting out grumbling and becoming blameless and innocent. Notice it there? Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you may be blameless and innocent. Now, when Paul speaks of being blameless and innocent here, he's not talking about some kind of sinless perfection that nobody ever attains in this life anyway. He's just talking about the kind of mature godliness that all of us should aspire to and that hopefully we will attain at some point. The kind of godliness of people like Job, who is said to be blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil, Job 1:1. Or people like, you know, John the Baptist's aged parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, of whom it was said they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, Luke 1:5. So this is not hypothetical here. And this is what the gospel does. This is what God works in us to will and to do. So what verse 15 tells us is that just becoming blameless like this is going to have a lot to do with how we use our tongues, like whether we use them to grumble or whether we use them to rejoice and give thanks and so on. Do all things without grumbling and disputing so that you may be blameless. Now, I might have expected him to say something like, avoid sexual immorality so that you may be blameless. Or, do all things without coveting, so that you may be blameless. Those things are true. He could have said that. But instead, he focuses on sins of the tongue, like griping and complaining. Why is that? I'm not 100% sure, but I suspect it might be because of something James says in James chapter 3, verse 2. Recall, James is talking about the tongue, and he says, "We all stumble in many ways. But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." In other words, if you can control your tongue, you can control everything else. Your hands, your eyes, your sexual organs, everything else. Self-control is the hardest right here. And what comes out of our mouth? So if you can get your complaining under control, then you will have reached Job-level status of blameless and upright. You will be the kind of person God brags to the devil about. It's something to aspire to. So the tongue is like the inner citadel. Like it's the last thing to fall in the battle. It's like the last level of the game. If you can beat this level of the game, you've probably already beaten all the previous levels. As one pastor put it, for most of us, it's harder to stop complaining than it is to stop committing adultery. I've been married for 8 years. It's not that long. But I have yet to cheat on my wife. And the truth is, so far at least, it hasn't really been that difficult. I'm not even aware that there's been any close shaves with committing adultery. You're like, I'm glad to know that. And your pastor, I'm glad. And you say, well, yeah, that's outward. But even in the area of my thought life, I've seen progress that's encouraging to me. So at one level, it might seem to me like I've got this adultery thing kind of under control, for the moment at least. I mean, there's probably entire days where I'm so busy that I don't even have time for a lustful thought. But not a day goes by that I don't complain about something. Not a day. I complain about something or another every day. Lately, it's been the weather. Here's what the thought train sounds like in my head. Something like, does it really have to rain every day? I mean, when did Tennessee become India? When did summer become monsoon season? Almost thou persuadest me to believe in climate change. My kids never get to play outside. They're stuck indoors all the time. I have to mow the grass twice as often as normal. And when I do, it's always tall and it's clumpy and the yard looks terrible. It's muddy. Why can't we have a normal, hot, dry summer like we had when I was a kid when things were good? Blah, 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 murmur, 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 wah, wah, wah. To which God says, son, that's not okay. It's not okay. You do remember who controls the weather, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How? By mowing your yard without grumbling about how wet it is. That's how. By taking care of your sick child in the middle of the night without griping about losing sleep. The goal is to be blameless and innocent. But in order to do that, we're going to have to bridle our griping tongues. So that's one thing to notice about verse 15. One more thing to notice about verse 15 is this. That phrase, a crooked and twisted generation, that's a reference to the pagan Gentiles in Philippi and the pagan Gentiles in Hartsville, too. But it's also a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, Song of Moses. And guess who the crooked and twisted generation was there? Israel. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Israel. And now Paul says to a bunch of saved Gentiles, but you are to be the exact opposite. Right? You're not to be a crooked and twisted generation. You're to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Right? You're to be what Israel failed to be. And if we ask, well, why did they fail? The answer is because they were under the law. Because God had not given them a heart to see, or eyes to see, or a heart to understand, or ears to hear. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. But you, brothers and sisters, you are not under law, you are under grace. Right? You are part of a new covenant that is founded upon better promises. Right? God has given you a heart to understand, and eyes to see, and ears to hear. God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. And if He's not, He will be if you ask Him to be. He will be. God wants to cleanse you. He wants to make you His child. He says to you in Acts 2:40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Come to Jesus and be washed. Come to Jesus and be delivered from this present evil age. He wants to straighten what is twisted. He wants to heal what is broken. The question is, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made whole? Because if you do, Jesus stands ready to receive you, full of pity and joy and power. All of the grumbling you've ever done in your life can be blotted out in a moment and put as far as the east is from the west, and you can walk out of here spotless in His child. Do you want to be made whole? And if you have been made whole already, then this is God's purpose for you. That you be blameless and innocent. That you be what Israel failed to be, and you be the kind of people that this world needs you to be. So we've seen the call to joyful obedience. Do all things without grumbling. We've seen the purpose of joyful obedience. Do this so that you can be blameless and innocent, and so on. Third, I want us to consider the means of joyful obedience. These last two will be quicker. The means of joyful obedience. How? Right, this is the how. How do we fight this constant temptation to complain? How do we keep from giving in and becoming the kind of grumbling and twisted generation that Israel was? Answer, verse 16, by holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. And if we ask, what does Paul mean by the word of life? Well, he means that word that brings life. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word by which we have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. That word is the power of God for salvation, and it's the power of God to do all things without grumbling. And if we ask, well, how does holding fast to the word of life help us to do all things without grumbling? How does this work? Well, I would suggest two answers from the book of Philippians. First, holding fast to the word of life helps us to do all things without grumbling because the word of life promises us that God will finish what He started in us. Chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. You can obey and suffer even without grumbling because you have God's promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. He hasn't brought you out into this wilderness just to destroy you. In due season, you will reap if you don't give up. Galatians 6:9. So don't give up like Israel did. Don't grumble like they did. Believe God and hold fast to the word of life. So that's one way that holding fast to the word of life helps us. Second way would be because the word of life promises us that all of our supposed setbacks will work for the gospel in the end. All of our supposed setbacks in life will serve to advance the gospel. That's what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I want you to know that what has happened to me, which meaning getting thrown into prison, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's why Paul was able to endure prison with joy instead of grumbling. Right? The guy who's telling us not to grumble is in jail. Right? So he's not sitting in some cushy seat, has it all good, and say, hey, y'all don't grumble, as though he had nothing to grumble about. He's in jail. But this is how he can endure that with joy instead of grumbling, because he held fast to the word of life. He believed that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Right? You may not go to jail for the gospel, or you may, but you can endure anything if you believe that God has a good purpose for it in the end. Good for the gospel, good for you. That's why Paul could say in chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Hunger. What was it that the children of Israel were so often grumbling about anyway? Was it not, we're out of food. Where are we going to get water? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? But Paul says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and the secret of facing hunger, abundance and need. Indeed, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And how does he strengthen us? Answer, through the word of life. So hold on to it. Don't let it go. Keep on believing it firmly until the end, which finally leads us to number 4, the result of joyful obedience. The result of joyful obedience. Almost left this part out because it was hard to get into a sermon, but I didn't. The result of joyful obedience. The result of joyful obedience is that both you and your pastors will be able to rejoice together in the day of Christ. We see this in verse 16. 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul is saying to them, look, if you guys hold fast to the word of life like I'm telling you to, then on the day of Christ, when Jesus returns, I will not have run or labored in vain because y'all will have made it. Y'all who are my joy and my crown, chapter 4, verse 1. But he's also implying that if they don't hold fast to the word of life, then he will have run or labored in vain, at least with regard to them. It's not that Paul won't be saved. It's that they won't be saved, and that Paul will have lost his labor, like he talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. You know, he's saved, but his work is burned up because they didn't hold fast to the word. Passages like this remind us that Paul did not believe in the kind of once saved, always saved that a lot of preachers today do. Paul believed in eternal security, yes. He trusted that the people in his churches were really saved, were really elect, and so they would persevere to the end and be saved. That's why he says what he says in chapter 1, verse 6. Yet it was still possible in his mind that these people would fail to persevere and thus prove themselves not to be elect, not to have been saved. 1 John chapter 2. And that would mean that in their case, at least, Paul had labored and run in vain. And Paul cared about that, because a good pastor is concerned not just about his own soul, but about the souls of his flock. Paul talks about this sort of thing in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, where he says to the Thessalonians, we were torn away from y'all for a short time, and while we were gone, we knew that you were suffering affliction. So when we could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That's what's at stake here with all this grumbling. In Paul's mind, that's what's at stake. Their souls in his labor. And that's what's at stake for your pastors week by week as we stand up here and as we hold forth the word of life to you. Your souls, our labor. If we don't think this way, we don't think like Paul. That is what's at stake in this grumbling. The people who grumbled in the wilderness did not make it in to the promised land. That's the point of Hebrews 3 and 4. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 10:10. Don't be like them. Right? Don't grumble. Make war on your grumbling by repenting and holding fast to the word of life, lest we too fall by the same sort of disobedience. Hebrews 4:11. That's how serious the grumbling is. Friends, no wonder there is so little fear and trembling in American churches today. Because most people don't think anything much is at stake. Most people think, I got my ticket to heaven. I got my insurance against hell, so I can pretty well do as I please most of the time. Maybe I'll go to church, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll read the Bible, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll make war on my grumbling spirit, maybe I won't. It's a good thing to do, but it's really not that important. It is that important. It is. It does matter. So if you're sitting here this morning and all you want is a ticket to heaven, fire insurance against hell, you need to realize that is not what the gospel is about. If all you want is fire insurance, ticket to heaven, and you have no interest in making war on your sin, you are out of luck. That is not what the gospel is about. The gospel saves us from sin and for holiness. And as the Puritan John Owen once said, no man makes any progress in holiness unless he walks over the belly of his lusts. And that includes murmuring and grumbling. This is serious. We saw that last week. This is serious. You got to fight. It's a battle. The reason we speak to you this way as your pastors is that we're willing to go to heaven without you, but I'd whole lot rather take you all with me. I'd whole lot rather we all went together. I'd much rather be proud that I had not run or labored in vain, for nothing, wasted my labor. We would rather be able to give account for your souls with joy instead of what does Hebrews say, grumbling? Or with sorrow, because, hey, that would be of no advantage to you if we had to do that. That's the result of this joyful obedience. When the day of Christ comes, and it will, we can all stand together at the judgment seat of Christ, all present and accounted for, and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servants. And that, friends, is a weight of glory that is so heavy that it should outweigh every excuse for grumbling that we can think of. Friends, we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We ain't got time to complain. There's no time. Right? And if you're a child of the King this morning, you have no reason to complain. Nothing can steal your joy. Nothing. If you're holding fast to the word of truth. Nothing, not even death. And that's where we end here. Verse 17, Paul says, even if I am to be poured out like a drink offering. Meaning, even if I do die here in prison and never see y'all's faces again in this life. Now, Paul doesn't think that's going to happen. He thinks he's going to be released and come back and see him again. But he says here, even if I do, like even if I die in this cell, never see y'all again this side of heaven, even if I am to be poured out like a drink offering, I have no reason to complain and neither do y'all. Why? Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether you live, whether you die, you can magnify Christ either way. Even if I am to be poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad. And I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also ought to be glad and rejoice with me. This is the joyful obedience that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Joyful obedience no matter what, whether you live, whether you die, whether you suffer, whether you have an easier life. The gospel turns grumbling into gladness. Because if Jesus is your treasure, if you belong to him, then you have no reason to grumble. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing grace that saved grumbling wretches like us. Lord, even with the children of Israel, you didn't bar them from the promised land after their first grumbling. You were patient and long-suffering. And Father, thank you for your patience with us. Lord, give us eyes to see how often we grumble, or that we might take proper aim to kill it by the Spirit. Lord, help us to exhort each other every day while it's called today, lest any of us be hardened in our grumbling. And Father, thank you above all for the promise that you are at work in us. Lord, we are thankful that with all the urgency that you urge upon us here, that the ultimate end is in your hands. But Father, help us. Help us to put off grumbling, complaining, put on thankfulness, joy, or that the world might be able to see your glad and joyful heart. In Jesus' name, amen.